Our reading is the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2, if you would like to turn there. These 10 verses are the best gospel tract ever written. Summarizes everything. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, hear the word of God. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. As many of you know, Jenny's son George passed away this week and spent most of the day with her and the family in the hospital on Wednesday, and so I was not able to finish my preparations for the study, so we had an excellent time of prayer. So I'm picking these things up, not exactly how I would have done it on Wednesday, but rendered these things in a more sermonic form. And need to set this middle part in context so you know where we're going and what we're going to do today. The basic thing about the doctrines of grace is that it is what the Bible has to say about salvation. It's simply that. It's the simple truth about salvation. You have it summarized in the verses that we've read, but especially also with Ephesians chapter 1. This division of theology is called soteriology. Soter is the Greek word for salvation. And soteriology is the study of salvation, and it is essentially and centrally the things we'll be considering today. We often hear things, doctrines of grace spoken of as the 5 points of Calvinism, but these 5 points were not articulated by Calvin. They were articulated later, about 50, 75 years later than Calvin's death, and they were responses to challenges to the basic theology that came out of the Reformation. And so that's why I put down the 5 points and I left off of Calvinism. That's how it's usually associated, and understandably so, because the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, came out of Lutheranism and Calvinism. But they were the flower of this in the Netherlands. But it's not Calvinism. It's the Bible. And so I don't like speaking about the 5 points of Calvinism. It's more true and more useful and avoids more problems by simply speaking of the doctrines of grace. What the Bible has to say about salvation. That's what it is. Lord willing, on Wednesday, we'll pick up some of the more of the historical background with the confessions. And another interesting thing about the doctrines of grace is that they are not packaged in the confessions in one place. Canons of Dort respond particularly because they're responding to particular challenges. The five challenges that Arminius' disciples brought again to the church in the Netherlands. I'll also be considering some illustrations of these things, some objections, and some uses of these doctrines. We probably won't get through all of that, but we'll make a valiant attempt. So the 5 points came about because the Arminians were challenging the prevailing doctrine in the Reformed churches, particularly in the Netherlands. And their points were, it was the 5 points of the Remonstrants. And they were free will, conditional election, universal atonement, resistible grace, and falling from grace. And these are the things that are challenging the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the prevailing doctrine. And the acronym of that is FKERF, which is no help at all. It's not a good acronym. But that's what it comes out to, because we're dealing with acronyms after that. So the theologians in the church in the Netherlands responded to this challenge, and they came up with the 5 points. Against free will, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. This is the Reformed response articulated particularly in the Canons of Dort. The acronym TULIP, no one knows exactly where it first came up, but one of the first places it shows up is in some writings in 1905. So TULIP's been around for a long time, but not forever. And it's particularly appropriate that the acronym for the doctrines of grace is TULIP, because these things came out of the Netherlands, which is well known for tulips. Another acronym that is, there are some liabilities to misunderstanding, like total depravity sometimes makes it sound as if people are as bad as they could possibly be. But that's not what it means, and we'll be getting into what it means in a bit. So TULIP has some liabilities in the things that the acronym stands for. So another offering is FAITH, which is an acronym for fallen into sin, adopted by God, intentional atonement, transformed by the Spirit, and held by God. And that's synonymous with TULIP. And that is, I think, a very useful rendering. And it is certainly open to you to come up with your own acronym as you work with these things. And in coming up with your own acronym is a very good exercise for a right understanding and meditation on these truths. I'm offering another acronym for the doctrines of the Arminians, and the acronym is DAISY, and it stands for Dazed in Sin, Anticipated Faith, Impotent Atonement, Susceptible Grace, and Yielding Grace. This is more euphonious than FKERF, DAISY. And of course, it also, as TULIP stands for the doctrine of grace, that God saves his people, DAISY stands for Arminianism, which is basically, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not, which is the characteristic of David. And the bad thing about it is I love the flower DAISY. But this acronym for Arminianism, I think, is useful. But we're going to work with a series of 5 letters that is not an acronym, just 5 A's. And the reason I'm doing this is that something that we've considered for a long time, appointed, accomplished, and applied, ends up being the heart of the 5 points. And it's anticipated by annihilation, total depravity, and followed by advancement, which is in the sense that God advances us to the end, which is perseverance of the saints. So when someone asks you what you think about Calvinism, you respond by saying, or if you want to be precise, So it's not terribly useful as a beginning tool, but for you who have heard appoint, accomplish, and apply forever, you just add on annihilated and advanced, and you got the whole thing. So that's what we're going to be working with. This is, as DAISY is more Euphonious for F. Kirk, ah is more cacophonous for tulip. Thus ends the vocabulary lesson for today. Yeah. So, what are the doctrines of grace? The doctrines of grace simply articulate the truth that God saves sinners. He doesn't make salvation possible. He doesn't make salvation merely available. But God saves his people. In Matthew chapter 1, when the angel gives the name to Joseph that he must name his son, Mary's son by the Spirit, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Not maybe, but definitely. He will do everything that is necessary to see that that happens. And there is no doubt about it. In the Psalm 3 that we'll be singing in a little while, salvation belongs to the Lord. All of it, from beginning to the end, God saves. It's the simple message of the doctrines of grace. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost at all. It does no good to throw a lifesaver to a person who's dead floating in the water. But God comes and plucks the person out, does everything to breathe life into them. If you make salvation available to a dead person, it does them no good. In Titus 3, verse 3 through 7, and we considered this recently in terms of the motive for good works, but the ground of it, and we referenced this, the ground of it is the doctrine of grace. Grace produces good works in us. Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. We once were foolish ourselves. You can hear Ephesians 2 behind this. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved, malice, envy, hateful, hating one another, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appear, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, including the deed of believing, but, contrarily, according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Father, in the Son, by the Spirit, saves his people. That's the doctrine of grace. And so the first point of the doctrines of grace is that men need to be saved. And to understand this point is essential for everything else that follows. If you don't understand how devastating sin is to humanity, then all of your cures are going to fall short. Man, by his fall into sin, was annihilated. And his bones were shattered and scattered. He didn't fall and bump his head. Satan crushed his head and spewed the bone fragments all over the earth. He didn't fall coming down the stairs. He fell from a short orbit in heaven all the way to earth. And there was nothing left except fragments. Nothing to work with to put back together. Humpty Dumpty. They couldn't put him back together again. And that's the case with man. God did not say, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely get sick. And you can take this medicine of your own free will and get better. It's very clear in Ephesians, the passage we read in Ephesians 2. You were dead in sin. You don't really need to be persuaded of this, but if you do, just go to Walmart. Just go to the college. You want to see The Walking Dead? You don't have to wait. You don't have to stream it. Just go out and walk in the community. People are the walking spiritual dead. And you need to watch because they may bite you. That is the nature of the fall into sin. And so we have a wonderful picture in Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord is upon me, and he brought me by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and these bones were very dry. Here it is a picture of Israel and Judah in Babylonian captivity. There is absolutely nothing left of the nation. They are dust, and it is impossible that they will come back, except because it says to Ezekiel, prophesy over these bones, and they come together and sinews on them, and they become a full-formed human being. And then he says, prophesy for the Spirit, and the Spirit comes in and gives them life. But there is nothing that they have done. Ezekiel doesn't prophesy to them and say, believe in the Lord your God and you will be saved. And in their own strength, they exercise faith and then they are saved. Everything is done for them. They are made alive and then they believe and obey. Another figure for this is the idea of abduction or captivity. Dead in sin, only God's initiative and power can make it right. There is nothing you are able to do. A dead man can't do anything. It requires the initiative and power of God. But another example is this abduction. You are taken into Egypt and you are made slaves. You're taken into Babylon, you're made slaves. When Israel came out of Egypt, it wasn't a slave revolt. That they, in their own power and wisdom, broke the bonds of the Egyptians and marched out of Egypt. God brought them out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of sin. You didn't do it. God saves. And with the Babylonian captivity, it wasn't another slave revolt. God changed the heart of Cyrus the Great, and he sent them back. They did nothing except be under the grace and power of God. Now, once God has worked in someone's life, we are enabled to obey. We are enabled to believe and obey. There are consequences of it, but it begins and always has its root in the sovereign grace and power of God. God saves his people. How does he do this? It begins with the fundamental and ultimate cause, with the Father's plan. God the Father plans our salvation. We see this very clearly in Acts chapter 13, a verse that is strangely not often referred to in these considerations. And it reads, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the God of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Why do people believe? Because God the Father has set it up. He appoints them and they subsequently and consequently believe. So God saves. And the first part of it is the Father's appointment. In Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world and predestined us to adoption as sons to the praise of the glory of his grace. God saves. He has loved us. He has chose us. He has set things up that in time we would be adopted as his very own children. God saves sinners. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. My objective here is to immerse you in biblical texts so that you will be marinated with these truths. And you will never, if you ever have, you will never boast again of your salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth. But of course, the most famous passages in this connection is from Romans. Romans 8, verse 28 and following. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. He predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. And notice the golden chain, the relentless connection between God's love and predestination and calling and final glorification. Later in chapter 9, verse 11, speaking about Jacob and Esau, he says the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad. They hadn't done anything good or bad. God's not looking at, even from eternity, is not looking at anything that they have done. He's not anticipating what they will do, which begs the question, where did it come from if he's looking at something in eternity? They had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God saves his people. Now, sometimes with Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew is understood as God knew beforehand that someone would believe out of their own free will, and on that basis, he chooses them and predestines them. But what is the meaning of foreknown? Know in the Bible is usually, routinely, synonymous with love. Adam knew Eve. Foreknew. He loved them beforehand is the right understanding of this. But let's see something else in terms of what causes God's choice. Does he choose those whom he sees beforehand will believe? Or does he choose those whom he loves beforehand, and as a result of that love, he chooses them? And we have irrefutable context for this in the book of Deuteronomy, which sets it up. Deuteronomy 4:37, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose them. What do you choose? You choose what you love. My solemn responsibility every time my parents went shopping was to pick out the cereal. And they would do all their shopping and I'd still be making up my mind. It was a hard choice. Sugar Pops, Frosted Flakes, Fruit Loops. Those were the days of health food. Right? Mental health food. But I would choose one of those three because I loved them. All Brand, not so much. It wasn't, well, I did hate All Brand, but I, if you will, I rejected the All Brand and I chose the Sugar Pops because I love Sugar Pops. And God chooses what he loves. And so he loved us beforehand, and out of that he chose us. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. God did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more than people. You're the fewest of people, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath. He loved us, therefore he chose us. Why did he love us? Because he loved us. That's where it ends. He chose us because he loved us, because he loved us, because he loved us, because he loved us. Chapter 10, verse 15, lastly. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them. And so when we read in Romans 8 that he foreknew them and out of that chose and predestined them, That foreknowledge in the context of the whole rest of the scripture is loving beforehand. He loved us before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should do holy and blameless for him. In love he predestined us. And that in love is very tricky because it refers both to the choosing and the predestination. It goes both ways. It's a long sentence and there aren't any punctuation marks. And Paul is mashing things together. And we see another connection between love and choice. A confirmation of this interpretation is found in the rest of the end of Romans 8. Look what follows. In verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, we overly conquer through him who loved us. And verse 39, no one is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That love of God is fundamental, and the foreknowing is to be interpreted in this predominant theme of love. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he loved before the foundation of the world, he chose and destined to salvation. We love God because he first loved us. We chose God because he first chose us. We believe in God because he first gave us faith. Everything begins with God, and everything follows from what the Father has planned. The second element of the solution is the Son's assignment, the Father's plan, the Son's assignment, and the Spirit's power. This is the means by which the Father's plan is accomplished, by what he sets up is done and accomplished and finished. There are two aspects of this. The Son's work is efficient and it is sufficient. What Jesus does accomplishes both. These things do not argue against each other. What Jesus accomplishes is the efficient, irresistible securing of the salvation of God's loved and elect people. And what he does in accomplishing that is sufficient so that anybody who believes will be saved. And both of those things are true. God saves his people whom he has loved from the foundation of the world. And because of what Christ has accomplished, anyone who believes will be saved. No one can say, well, I'm not elect. No one knows that. No one can say, well, I'm not elect, therefore it's not for me. The sufficiency of the accomplished salvation of Christ is the ground of the universal offer of the gospel. Believe, and you will be saved. And Jesus died for that sufficiency, as well as the efficiency. So we have Matthew 1, he will save his people from their sins. In John chapter 10, you don't listen to my voice because you are not of my sheep. It isn't, you're not of my sheep because you don't believe. It's, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. God has loved and chosen people and given them to Christ as his sheep. And because they are his sheep, loved and chosen by God, as a consequence, they believe. It is not true that they believe and become his sheep. That's not what Jesus is talking about. And so God's choice is the cause of their faith, not their faith the cause of God's choice. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, this is my body which is given for you. This is the blood of the new covenant which is poured out for you who believe. Not for the world. And the Lord's Supper is not administrated to the world. It is administrated to those who believe. Because that's the ones that Jesus died for. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus died for the church, the people whom God gave him in eternity, for whom he came and died to secure, without fail, their salvation. God saves his people. But again, it is also true that Christ's work is sufficient for all the sins of all the people of all time. John 1:29, John the Baptist. Next day he saw Jesus coming. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Sin of the world. That is also true. And a lot of times we get in a debate with Arminians, whether theological or non-theological Arminians, and they say, look, Jesus died for the sins of the world. Yes, that's also true. Both things are true. It's not an argument. It's a both and, not an either or. Christ's work is efficient to certainly save God's elect, and it is sufficient to save anybody who believes. And in their believing, they manifest themselves that they've been loved by God from the foundation of the world. It is very striking that right after Romans 8 and 9, where Paul is laboring to show that God loves, chooses, predestines, and saves relentlessly his people. After he makes the point in chapter 9, verse 11, it's so that God's purpose would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It doesn't depend, verse 16, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God saves his people. And then immediately in chapter 10, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. This is back to back. Paul doesn't have any sense that these things are contradictory or mutually exclusive. They are both absolutely true. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will not be disappointed. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. And we can and we must tell people, repent, believe in the gospel, and you will be saved. Amen. You don't have to debate. Well, you know, you got to figure out if you're elect first, and if you're elect, then you can believe and you can be saved. That's not given to us. You can't work with that. You cannot work with that. And the charge that Calvinists don't evangelize, when it is true, is because those Calvinists only confess the efficiency of Christ's atonement and neglect the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. But Calvin wasn't confused. Calvin taught and preached both of these truths equally, forcefully. And so do our confessions. How can this be true? How can the death of one person be efficient for the salvation of all the elect and sufficient for the salvation of anybody who believes? In Hebrews 10, the blood of bulls and goats are not satisfactory for the sins of a human being. The value is not there. It's not a fair exchange. And so a man had to die for men. But it would be only one perfect man for one imperfect believer. But because it was the incarnate Son of God who in his flesh suffered and died and accomplished righteousness, the infinite eternal value of his deity imputes the value to the work of his humanity. So that the death of one person Jesus Christ, because he is the God-man, gives the value of infinite, eternal, and unchangeable salvation. Therefore, it is efficient for the accomplishment, perfect accomplishment of the salvation of the elect, and sufficient for anybody who believes. The incarnation is fundamental to the understanding of the significance of Christ's work. One other point on this. Jesus, faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2. Who got that? Where does it come from? Jesus accomplished the forgiveness of our sins in his death. Jesus accomplished our righteousness in his obedience, which culminated in his death. It is also true that Jesus accomplished our faith. Jesus believed perfectly, and that faith is what is given to us. Jesus trusted the Father from his conception to his death. And the crowning expression of faith was, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He trusted him for life, he trusted him for death, and in everything he accomplished faith. It's done in Jesus. And so even faith is not something that we must come up with. It also, like forgiveness and righteousness, is achieved by Christ and given to us in the grace of God. And so it is not true that Jesus has done everything. Therefore, you have to come up with faith so that you can receive the gift. God has done everything, including giving you the faith that you need to receive the gift that he gives. Grace upon grace upon grace. It is all of grace. There are consequences in fruit and obedience, but there is no root in anything. In Roman Catholicism, it is the work of Christ plus our good works. In Arminianism, it is the work of Christ plus our faith. It's basically the same theory, only it's a better deal with Arminians. But it's still false. It's still false. Augustine said, "Lord, demand what you will, give what you demand, and demand what you will." And God says, "Repent, believe in the gospel," and he gives you repentance and faith. He says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Well, he's been paralyzed. He's not going to stretch out his hand. If he could have done it, he would have done it before. But Christ says to him, "Stretch out your hand," and empowers him to do that. Ezekiel says, "Come together, bones," and the Holy Spirit gives the power to do that. Jesus has accomplished everything that it takes for our salvation. God saves his people. Well, the Father's appointed all this. The Son has accomplished all this, but it's all the gold's at Fort Knox. How does all this value get to dead people? And that's the glorious work of the Holy Spirit. John 3, you must be born again. The Spirit comes and goes as he will. And the Spirit comes with all of the benefits of Christ and brings them to God's elect. He gives faith, unites us with Christ. Out of that gift and union with Christ, we repent and we believe and we obey. But that is all the work of the Spirit in applying the benefits of Christ. You have that in Ezekiel 37. Who gives life to the dead? It is the Holy Spirit who gives life to the dead. And what is the life he gives? The forgiveness and righteousness of Christ by the gift of faith which Christ has won for us. And so it reminds us of Genesis 2:7, God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life and became a living being. And the Holy Spirit forms us. He breathes into us faith, union with Christ, pours out the benefits, and we are born again and we live. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting to connect a number of familiar passages in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Everyone that the Father gave him before the foundation of the world will come to him. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The Father draws people to the Son by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who brings us to Christ, gives us faith, unites us to Christ, and pours out in our souls all the benefits that Christ has won for us. It is the Spirit who applies what the Father appointed and the Son accomplished. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 and 6. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. The Holy Spirit gives faith, full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sakes, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's not the Bible or the word itself. And the confession is beautifully clear. It is the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scriptures that gives faith to us. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. He breathed it out by the prophet, and he breathes it in through the reading and preaching of his Word. Again, Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but on the basis of deeds that Christ has done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's all there. He, that is the Father, saved us in this way, the renewing and regeneration, the breathing in of life and the benefits of Christ, and the Holy Spirit does it through Jesus. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all together saving God's people. The last point of the doctrine of grace is the perseverance of the saints, or being held by God, the preservation of God, or being advanced by God. It seems that in this last point, the appointment of the Father, the accomplishment of the Son, and the application of the Spirit are all rolled together. And if you look at some of these verses that I've listed, that I've referred to, there is a lot of overlap between the economic trinity, the division of labor in the Trinity in the work of salvation. Because you can't separate one from the other. They are distinct. You can consider them as distinct things, but they all interact and are connected with one another because God himself is one essence. And so baptism is the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This salvation is by the appointment of the Father, the accomplishment of the Son, application of the Spirit. That's what baptism is declaring. And therefore, it's the Trinitarian name. Also in the benediction, of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. It is God, all three persons, that are involved in salvation. And it comes to a climax that God is not only appointed to come and supply these things, but that being the case, it can never fail and it can never end. If God has loved us before the foundation of the world without any consideration of who we are or what we did, then he will save us after time. He loved us before time. Time doesn't change that, and he will love us after time. It cannot fail. God says, let there be light, and there was light. God says, you're saved, you're saved. Because it's not by our fickle will. We believe today, we don't believe tomorrow, we have confidence today, don't have confidence tomorrow, we're up and down, in and out. That's not how God works. See this in Ephesians chapter 1, and each of the sections, verse 6, 12 and 14 end with, to the praise of his glory. And verse 6 is the praise of the glory of the Father. Verse 12 is to the praise of the glory of the Son. And verse 14 is the praise of the glory of the Holy Spirit. It's all together. And it's one long sentence. Paul would get an F in English composition. But the point is that it all goes together. So, evidences that, as if we need him, God does not fail in his intention, in his purpose. So Matthew 24, verse 22. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. God will save his people. And things get really tough to the point that even the elect may fail. God cuts the days short in order to save the elect. Point being, he will save his people. And he will let nothing frustrate that eternal purpose. Verse 31, same chapter. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. His elect, whom he loved before the foundation of the world, accomplished in time, applied in time, they will be there. He will save them. From beginning to end, he will not fail. John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me. John 6, of course, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. The Spirit gives life. And this follows in verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Everything that the Father gave to Jesus before time, in the councils of eternity, Jesus will lose not one. Even in the apostles, Judas was lost to fulfill the scripture. An incredible exception. But here, no exception. No one is lost except the son of perdition. Not here. Of all that the Father gives me, I lose not one. What is the ground of your confidence of salvation? Your own faith? Good luck with that. But if the ground of your salvation is the irresistible will and purpose of God, you can persevere on that. You can live and die with that. And with nothing else is sufficient. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. It's that chapter, and he says, my sheep know my voice, they hear me, they follow me, I will give eternal life to them, no one will snatch them out of my hand, the Father has given, who has given them to me is greater than all, no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father has one of your hands, and the Son has the other hand, and the Holy Spirit's got your back. Who's going to take you away from God? What will separate you from God? So tribulation, or sword, or anything. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No one can take you out of the Father's hand. Now the Arminians will say, well, yeah, but you can take your hand out of God's hand. Really? If it's God's purpose to save you, you think he's going to let you take your hand out of his hand? You're helping your kid cross the street. You got him by the hand, and they try to pull away. Do you let them go and run into traffic? No. You have loved them before they were born, and you're going to hang on to them to the last breath you have. Of course, God doesn't have a last breath. I'm sorry I'm yelling so much, but this lights my fire. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. You can't help but get excited about this. And the climax of the heart of Romans at the end of chapter 8, and this is it. It's this golden chain, whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and so forth. And then he ends with this great climax. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He cannot fail. He will not fail. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Nothing, it ends with, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. He loved us from before the foundation of the world. He will love us into the end of eternity. I don't know about you, but I don't trust myself any more than I can, any farther I can throw myself. But I trust God, and he will not fail. I know I'm waiting for a lot of stuff. I know that. But he will not fail. Philippians 1. He who began a good work in you will continue until the day of Christ. If he started in you, he will end in you. He will not fail. 1 Peter 1, leave that to your own consideration. And so, if anyone professes faith in Christ and then fully and finally turns away, all these other things being true, it therefore can only be that those who profess faith and ultimately, finally and fully turned away never were converted in the first place. And the means of our assurance is that as we persevere, we are giving evidence that, yes, God has begun a good work in us. And our perseverance testifies that we are truly saved and we are not merely almost Christians. John says exactly this in 1 John 2:19. Those who went from us were not truly of us. Because when God truly begins a work in a soul, he completes it. He finishes it. So, the conclusion is very simple. And it goes from Romans 9 to Romans 10 to Romans 11. You can follow it later. The first thing is, in the doctrines of grace, is that God saves sinners. The Father appoints, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies, and the Trinity finishes. God saves sinners, Romans 9. Therefore, because God saves sinners, go to him. Repent, believe in the gospel, and be saved. No one who trusts in Christ will be disappointed. Everyone who believes in him will be saved. As Ezekiel said, why will you perish? God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He is praised by it. His justice is praised, but he does not delight in it. He delights in the repentance and salvation of the sinner. Repent, believe, and be saved, because Christ's death is sufficient for anybody who believes. And then in the end, as it begins with the glory of God, loving and choosing his people, it ends with the glory of God. Romans 11 ends in this way, for from him and through him and to him are all things, including salvation. From him, the Father, through him, the Son, to him, the Spirit. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we are like a little kid in a sandbox. We are just beside ourselves with delight in playing with all of these wonderful truths, these humbling and encouraging truth that you save your people. That we do not need to be afraid, we do not need to be in doubt, but we are enabled to be enjoying full conviction in the Holy Spirit. Father, please sink our roots deep into these truths, that we will not be easily blown away by various winds of doctrines and the rationalizations of those who exalt human nature and do not take sufficient account of your glory and of the devastation of sin. Lord, we praise you. We praise you as our Savior from beginning to end and all in between. In Jesus' name, amen.